Well, we're so glad you're here, and I'm glad to be here. For over 25 years, I got to have lunch with Zane Hodges about once a month, sometimes once every 2 weeks. And the general routine was like this. I'd drop him off at the office. He'd get out of the car. He'd look in the door. He'd say, "Make sure and tell Marcy hello." I'd always say, "I'll give her a kiss for you." I said, "Big kiss." And he said, he'd always say with a big smile, "Make it a good one." So I hope that this talk will be a good one. But it's actually a two-part talk. And not to fear, you've got the second part of the talk, which will be in the breakout session, but it's all in your handout. If you don't have a handout, hold your hand up and somebody will bring you one, or come up later and we'll get you one. There's plenty. But I think the second part of the talk is going to be the more interesting, fascinating one. The first part is we're laying the foundation. It's going to be a little bit tedious. It could be boring. I pray it won't be, but it could be. The second part, I think, will be fascinating because we put it into application, in particularly in the book of Romans, James, and Hebrews. But we've got to lay this foundation, and I think that takes a little time. One time I came into Zane's office, and he was sitting on the couch. He was reading a paper, getting ready for the GES conference the next week. I said, "Zane, why do you do that?" He said, "Do what?" I said, "Read a paper at a conference. Because you're the best preacher I've ever heard in my life. And if you ever go to the Zane Hodges website," Mike and Letitia Lee, raise your hand over there. They run the Zane Hodges website. I listen to it every morning. You know, I go for a walk or something almost every morning. And I just love it. I'm so thankful for them doing it. But some of the talks are talks like at the Lord's Supper meeting, so they're conversational. But they've got many of his sermons on there. And when I used to go to Victor Street many years ago, I would sit on the edge of the pew, just riveted on every word, and then almost trembling. I couldn't wait to get out when he finished to put into practice what he had talked about doing. He was just the best preacher I ever heard. I said, why don't you just preach at GES? And he said, "Well, that's not the nature of the thing. You know, I'm presenting a paper, blah, blah, blah." And so in honor of Zane, I also am going to, you know, present or read a paper. And again, that's a prescription for boredom. As pitiful as a preacher as I am, nothing like Zane, I know I can preach a heck of a lot better than read a paper. But I hope you'll bear with me on it, and it won't be boring, I hope. Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life, and that's a ministry I spent my whole career in, used to say, and it's the motto of Young Life, it's a sin to bore a kid with the gospel. And if we made it boring, we absolutely messed it up. Jim, by the way, was a stalwart free grace guy, even though sadly Young Life in many parts of the country has drifted from free grace. But at any rate, he was awesome. We'll talk about him in a little bit. But I would hate to screw up and make this most interesting topic of all, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, boring. So let's pray that that doesn't happen. Pray for your own heart that you won't see it as boring. So let's begin. For teaching on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, you'll not find a better treatment of it than Volume 3 of Chafer's Systematic Theology. In fact, when I was in seminary and read it for the first time, on almost every page, I would be reduced to tears. It is so unbelievably awesome. Or a book that he wrote in 1917, Salvation. Awesome. Same way. Or Grace, and this thick book is in fine print. Okay, so he was amazing, loved his stuff. I was a theology major at Dallas Seminary and blessed to grade in Dr. Ryrie's soteriology class. Essentially, Ryrie taught from Chafer's notes. I'm not sure if they weren't literally his notes up there at times. Both emphasized the utter freeness of grace and salvation and what has come to be known as free grace theology. And Dr. Chafer used those words in that 1917 book, Salvation, when he said this: "The Bible revelation concerning rewards is not only presents a great incentive to holy and faithful living, but a necessary counterpart to the doctrines of," let's say it in Sean's memory here, "together." And what does it say? The doctrines of free grace. Thank you. "The divine plan of salvation under is to save men without money and without price. This means that no exchange is made. Man receives all that he has as a gift and only as a gift." In his book, So Great Salvation, really, Ryrie was condensing Chafer's own words. Not that Ryrie didn't have some wonderful original thoughts as well. And going back to the earliest days of the seminary, all those who sat under Dr. Chafer, this includes Ryrie, of course, were blown away by his teachings on what's come to be called free grace salvation. Subsumed under the rubric of what we call salvation, Schaefer and Ryrie in his book, Tony Evans recently in his book, which was dedicated to Zane Hodges, they all include, under the doctrines of grace, these many things: grace, propitiation, forgiveness, justification, imputation, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, redemption, reconciliation, atonement. They would explain each in detail. They'd show how each revolve around the cross. And they're like beautiful facets of a diamond, each with its own particular beauty. And if you had soteriology under Ryrie, you remember you had to memorize a verse on each one of these topics. When I graded for Ryrie, I went to his house one day. This was in about 1980. He had one of the first word processors. He had the Okidata printer that had the pages with the holes in the side. Now, he was writing So Great Salvation, it wasn't published till about 9 or 10 years later. But he gave me the first chapter of the book off of that printer. I still have it at home. And as it was written then, here's the first sentence of the book. The substitutionary death of Christ is the sine qua non of salvation. Ryrie and Schaefer both were sticklers for substitutionary atonement, that Christ was our penal substitute, our sin bearer. And they took pains to show that theologically and linguistically this must be the case. For instance, in the two main words used that Christ died for us in the scriptures, the words huper and anti, they both in certain contexts mean that Christ died in our stead, in our place, as our substitute. Though huper can sometimes have the lesser meaning that he died on our behalf, the word anti can only in these contexts mean as a substitute for, in the stead of, in the place of. And both men brought out emphatically that under all these salvation doctrines, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, etc., the prices have all been paid. Nothing need be or can be added to them. And what Ryrie meant by sine qua non is the without which nothing aspect of Christ's substitutionary death. Simply, there is no redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification without that substitutionary death in our place, not just on our behalf. Now, I worked in Young Life, as I said, for a number of years. Our founder was a man named Jim Rayburn. And in the 1930s, all the students there, and this would have included Dr. Walford, by the way, and Dr. Walford told me personally that Jim Rayburn was Dr. Schaefer's, quote, fair-haired boy. Rayburn was already an entertaining speaker and personality when he came to the seminary in 1935, after having gone to his own denominational seminary, Princeton. He founded Young Life in 1940, and until his death in 1971, he always gave Dr. Schaefer credit, saying, if it hadn't been for Dr. Schaefer, there never would have been any Young Life. Both Howard Hendricks, and this is Billy Graham with Jim Rayburn as an older man at his side, Howard Hendricks and Billy Graham both said Jim Rayburn was the greatest speaker they ever heard. Howard Hendricks told me personally, and I heard him say many times in groups, that he patterned his whole speaking style after Jim Rayburn. Now, if any of you have ever heard Howard Hendricks, you know how dynamic and funny the voices and all that. Well, that was Rayburn. He was one of the funniest and most fun guys that you ever met. And everyone who ever heard him speak loved him. And in Young Life circles, like Dr. Schaefer is in Dallas Seminary circles, he's so revered and respected. Now, sadly, for Dr. Schaefer, he died in 52. Very few of those guys are still living who actually knew him personally. But I knew a lot of them, and some of you knew those guys. And they just spoke, as you know, in such revered tones. Well, we had the same feelings toward Jim Rayburn. Here's a picture of him speaking at the Malibu Club in British Columbia in 1960. Not only a captivating speaker, but he spoke about grace and Jesus in such a way that you really wanted what he had. But it all began in 1934 when Rayburn was an area missionary in Chama, New Mexico, a little speck on the map between Taos and Wolf Creek. Snowed in one morning, he was in the church library and he pulled up a copy, a 1918 version of He That Is Spiritual. He'd never read anything like this. Rayburn had come from a very legalistic denomination and he had never heard grace spoken of in such terms. He immediately called Dallas Seminary and enrolled that day. Back then, tuition was free. Somebody can correct me on this, but I believe it was free all the way up in at least to the early 60s, at least through the 50s for sure. And here's what Rayburn wrote in his prayer journal many years after he had taken Dr. Schaefer. Quote, this wonderful man of God, this great teacher of grace, would just run down our young necks every day about the fact that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was what Christ had done for man plus nothing else in this world. There wasn't anything you could add to it. There wasn't anything else you could do about it. It was all completely done and wrapped up and ready to deliver to anyone who would take it. We would sit in those classrooms, he and the four other guys who started Young Life, and think to ourselves, if we don't do something about this, we're going to burst. Now, for you who are blessed enough to take Ryrie for soteriology, you'll recall him especially, and Dr. Chafer before him did this, they would wax eloquent on propitiation. After explaining how hilasterion and hilosmos mean the appeasement of a wrathful God, they would talk about how Christ has fully propitiated and satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And Dr. Ryrie would quote 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And then I remember vividly every time Ryrie would say, so men, when I was there, that class was all men. He said, so men, when you're sharing the gospel, don't give anyone a chance to get in on propitiating God. Christ is our propitiation. Don't communicate that raising a hand, walking an aisle, saying a prayer has anything to do with it. Christ has fully propitiated God. All we need do is believe. And he immediately broke out into song, only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. We all joined in. And I've always felt, just like Rayburn and others under Chafer, man, if I don't get out and tell people about this, I am going to burst. And like Rayburn, and I believe Chafer, the doctrine of propitiation for me also has always been my favorite of all the salvation doctrines. Now let's talk about the parameters of the study and narrow focus on the word salvation. In a talk entitled The Doctrine of Salvation, if you're a theologian at all, you would be expecting a talk at least touching on those great salvation doctrines that we've just mentioned, or at least some attention to the state of our own death and incapacity and separation and utter lostness, why we need God to do for us what only he can do in saving us. You'd expect a discussion about the cross and typology and foreknowledge and election. Certainly a talk about the one condition of belief and a semester worth of other issues as well. But what Bob wanted in this talk was a narrow focus on the theology of the word salvation. And I think we can do that with the Lord's help today, at least make a little dent in it. There are two primary domains. Years ago, in Corsicana, I was having a sermon through the Sermon on the Mount, and I found out that Lau and Nida list 17 domains for the word son. And there are actually a few more than that, but that's what they list. If they list 17 domains for the word son, how many domains do you think they have for the word soteria, salvation? Well, under the domain of danger, risk, safe, save, they have six subdomains. The verb and noun sozo and soteria, to be saved or salvation, are under the fifth and sixth subdomains titled respectively, cause to be safe and free from danger, and save in a religious sense. Now, instead of 17 or more fields of meaning, Lau and Nida shock us. They only have two fields of meaning for these words. Cause to be safe and free from danger, what we call physical deliverance of some kind, whether a rescue or deliverance or a healing or saving one's life. And then save in a religious sense, what we call eternal salvation, but also inclusive of what they call event or process salvation. By that, they mean eternal salvation from hell, but when it's in process and not yet complete. Like when Paul told the Jewish and Gentile unbelievers in Pisidia, Antioch, the word of this salvation has been sent to you. Meaning some of them are going to be saved and some of them aren't. It hasn't happened yet. Lau and Nida call this process or event salvation, as opposed to the state of already having been saved. Like the verb sozo, when Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Some are going to be saved, Lord willing, and some aren't. The point is, Lau and Nida have just two categories, physical deliverance and religious salvation. And under religious salvation, they mean strictly eternal salvation from hell, whether the state of having it or the process of getting it. Now, as we're about to see, they should have added a third category. Under the domain of religious salvation, The fact is, there are many deliverances that are religious and spiritual, but not salvation from hell. For our purposes, we can stick with Lao and Nida's designation, physical deliverance and religious deliverance, with the caveat that under religious and spiritual deliverances, there are some that have no regard to hell. Now let's talk about physical deliverance and usage in the Septuagint. It's important to see the Septuagint usage of sozo and soteria, since that's a translation that Jesus and the apostles quote from almost exclusively. And it informs our understanding as to what they understood and how they would have used these words. Of the 336 uses of sozo in the Septuagint, one could argue that all refer to physical deliverance of some kind, normally in relation to deliverance from enemies or oppressors. I couldn't find one clear example that was even close to what we would think of as eternal salvation. A few occasions about being rescued from tribulations and afflictions. One occasion where David says, "Save me, for waters have entered my soul." And a couple of occasions where it says God saves the humble or meek in heart. But you'd have to do some serious spiritualizing to make any of the others equate to eternal or even spiritual salvation. In other words, I think we can say all 336 times of sozo in the Old Testament are physical deliverances. Of the 150 times that soteria is used in the Old Testament, the noun salvation, its biggest usage is a physical victory over physical enemy, 60 plus times. Otherwise, over 30 times, the physical deliverances refer to safety, peace, prosperity, victory, healing. About 10 times, and probably many more than that, are in between physical and spiritual deliverances. It's very difficult to decide. Like when David says, God is the rock of his salvation, whether he's referring to a specific physical or spiritual deliverance, it's kind of hard to figure out. Or when he talks about being saved from his enemies, whether it's physical or spiritual enemies, in some contexts, it's pretty hard to figure out. About 50 times, it's a spiritual deliverance, soteria, with only a relatively few times referring to eternal salvation. Like Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved by its Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now, possibly as many as 20 could refer to eternal salvation, but over half of those are in the Apocrypha of the Septuagint, and only about 8 that are in the Psalms and Isaiah would we say this. And I put those verses in your little packet there so you can look them up and study on your own. Yeshua, Yeshah, Yeshah, and Shalom, we'll talk about these words more in a minute, have a combined range of meanings from rescue to being made safe to secure. And the Septuagint translators felt that sozo and soteria were their words broad enough to encompass all these things, from rescue to safety to security. Rodmacher talks about this in his book, Salvation. And he gives the illustration of being on the Titanic. He says, you're about to drown and a lifeboat comes and picks you up. That's a rescue. Okay, now you're rowed away from the danger. That's safety. Now you're on board the luxury liner and playing shuffleboard with the guest. That's security. That's sozo and soteria encompass all those things. At least they're able to. Lao and Nida observe that sozo and soteria, more than rescue from danger, include restoring, quote-unquote, restoring to a former state of safety and well-being. This distinguishes them, sozo and soteria, from the lesser Greek synonyms that only mean to rescue or to deliver, and plays well for both the Old and New Testament religious uses later, where it's not only rescue and deliverance being talked about, but safety and security as well. Let's talk about the illegitimate totality transfer fallacy. Now, I often tell people, I'm sure many of you, you know, frequent GES people do too, whenever they read the word saved, or salvation in the Bible, to use the more neutral term deliverance. It doesn't have the theological baggage that the word saved does. In Christian circles, of course, when we read the word saved or salvation in the Bible, we tend to assume it's salvation from hell. But very often it isn't. In fact, most of the time it's not. Otherwise, we can become guilty of a very serious linguistic area that linguists like Barr, Silva, Nida, and others call the totality transfer fallacy. That's when you assume a word has the same meaning in its all context, and it certainly doesn't. But if we read the more theologically neutral word deliver or deliverance each and every time in the New Testament that we read the word saved, the context will make crystal clear just what kind of deliverance that we're talking about. Now, as just mentioned, in the Old Testament usage of soteria only, it's slightly different because there are some passages, as we just said, that are very difficult to discern whether it's physical or spiritual deliverance. But there's not that difficulty in the New Testament. There's just not. There are a couple of New Testament passages where one could debate whether it's salvation from hell or the idea of being sound, whole, healthy at the judgment seat. And here I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 5, he says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zane Hodges took that as being whole and sound, healthy at the judgment seat. And then the same for 1 Corinthians 15 when it says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast. If you understand that as referring to the judgment seat, I'm not saying you have to, but if you do, you don't have any issues explaining if you hold fast. If you take it as salvation from hell, we'll talk more about this in a second, you do have some splaining to do. The classic example of totality transfer fallacy, of course, is found in Philippians 2:12 that says, therefore, work out your own soteria salvation with fear and trembling. It's not just Calvinists, but the majority of evangelicals who gloss over this and make it to mean salvation from hell. Hodges pointed out years ago in the Gospel Under Siege, quote, whatever is involved here is manifestly a salvation by works. But context determines meaning. Paul's just used this word twice in Philippians chapter 1, where three times in four verses, Paul's been talking about being in chains, verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, soteria, through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Christ. All the major translations get it right and translate it deliverance, because the context, of course, is being set free from his chains. But when you read Paul's next line, you realize something else is in play, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Sure, Paul wants deliverance from his chains, but Paul's bigger prayer is for a deliverance in which Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or death, whether in prison or out of prison. So when he gets to Philippians 2:12, after just elaborating that they've been called to experience some of the very same suffering that he's going through, he says to them, therefore, work out your own deliverance just like I have, just like Christ has, that he's just mentioned, that Christ be magnified in your bodies, whether by life or death. Of course, that would require works. Echoing the same thought of Psalm 22, where Jesus, hanging on the cross, just before he dies, prays, deliver me from the sword, save me, sozo, from the lion's mouth. No question of physical deliverance is in mind, but then you get the next sentence. Jesus says, you have answered me. And immediately he's in heaven speaking to the brethren and the assembly. In both passages, Jesus and Paul are praying for a physical deliverance, and in both passages, the Lord grants a far greater spiritual deliverance. So my point here is don't make the totality transfer fallacy. This is going to come up big time in part two when we go into the books, because in each of these books, Romans, James, and Hebrews, it's the totality transfer that gets us hit in the face and causes people to so badly misinterpret them. Usage in the New Testament. Under the domain of physical deliverance in the New Testament, approximately 47 of the 109 New Testament uses of sozo are physical. For instance, deliverance from drowning, being healed or made well, physical deliverance and blessing if people are going to endure to the end of tribulations, saving versus losing one's life, deliverance from imminent death. But in soteria, only 6 of its 46 New Testament uses are strictly physical in nature. Another 10 are spiritual, but not salvation from hell. And 30 are clearly salvation from hell. In physical deliverances, it talks about deliverance from enemies, oppressors, survival, physical deliverance from chains, deliverance from the tribulation period, deliverance from physical judgment. So in the 155 uses of sozo and soteria combined in the New Testament, about 52, a third, refer to physical deliverance of some kind. Now, it was far easier in the New Testament to distinguish physical usage from religious deliverances. In fact, there's only one questionable usage. compared to the 486 verses in the Old Testament that I tediously looked up about four times. Compute that, four times 486. Okay, where there is some difficulty in figuring it out. There in the Old Testament, though, only the word soteria, especially in the Psalms and Prophets, is it extremely hard to distinguish at times between spiritual and physical deliverances, but there's virtually no difficulty in the New Testament, save only, maybe, with the phrase, the well-known idiom, to save the life, sosaitasukos, sometimes translated to save the soul. It was a well-known idiom in Jesus' day. Jesus, James, and the Hebrews writer uses it. Some, at least in James, want to impose their theology on it and make it refer to the saving of the soul, that is, eternal salvation, instead of the way it's used throughout the Old Testament and in common usage, simply referring to saving or delivering one's life from physical death or danger. In fact, upon reviewing all 52 times that this phrase is used in the Old Testament, sosaitasukos, and I was doing this to confirm that it always refers to saving the physical life, and it was confirmed, I stumbled upon this verse in the Septuagint in the book of Jeremiah, and it says, flee and save your lives, sosaitasukos, and become like a wild ass in the desert. Now, like most of you, I don't hardly ever use that word. Steve Lewis uses it quite a bit, but I hardly ever use that word except when I'm quoting a Bible passage or telling the joke about Abraham tying, you know, to the tree, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Now, please understand that. But if we ever came out with a free grace translation, and I hope someday, Lord willing, we will, and translate James 2:14 that says, can faith without works save him, and translated, save his hiney, I think we would gain some traction as to what James is actually talking about. Or the verse right before it, chapter 1, verse 21, receive the implanted word which is able to save your hiney. I think we'd make a lot of mileage out of that. Let's talk about religious deliverance usage in the Septuagint. Now, you can visit any good theological word book, and you'll find all the Old Testament words listed under the category of salvation. The verb yesha and nouns yesha, yeshua, and teshua are the main words to consider. They all mean save, deliver, help, occasionally to be victorious. The nouns mean salvation, deliverance, help, safety, and occasionally victory. The context, as always, determines the meaning, and it's always either physical or spiritual deliverance. Yesha is used 178 times. About 148 of those mean to save or be saved physically, at least 20 to 30 to a spiritual deliverance, and 2 to 3 clearly to eternal salvation, like Isaiah 45:17. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation and not be ashamed forever. Or Zechariah 9, behold, your king is coming to you, having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey. Yesha is used 36 times, 3 to 5 might be strictly physical salvation or safety, but 30 or so are a mixture, it seems, of physical and spiritual deliverances, especially the 20 in Psalms and 5 in Isaiah, with maybe as many as 15 of those referencing eternal salvation. Again, those verses I've listed there so you can read it and make up your own mind with the Lord's help. Yeshua is the key word. Yeshua means salvation, deliverance, help. It's used 78 times and very difficult to distinguish physical and spiritual deliverances, but even more so, spiritual temporal deliverances versus eternal salvation. One could roughly divide the uses a third, a third, a third between physical, spiritual, and eternal salvations. Eternal salvation is in passages like him being the tower of salvation, Yeshua, to David and his descendants forever. Or Isaiah 51, but my salvation, Yeshua, shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. More about this word in a little bit. Teshua, which means salvation, deliverance, victory, is used 34 times. 20 of the 34 are physical deliverance, 14 of the 34 are spiritual, possibly 5 to 7 of those referring to eternal salvation. It's also used in Isaiah 45:17, but Israel shall be saved, Yesha, with an everlasting salvation, Teshua. As already mentioned, the primary noun for salvation in the Old Testament is Yeshua. And in several passages, Yeshua is both a thing and a person. Now, if you've gotten bored, this should perk you up a little bit. It kills me when supposed Bible students say Jesus' name isn't in the Old Testament. Not only is it all through the Old Testament, but the prophets knew it and they were waiting for him. Isaiah 12. Isaiah says, God is my salvation, Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and song, and he also has become my salvation, my Yeshua. Cry aloud and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Of course, that's the Emmanuel concept that permeates that whole early section in Isaiah. Jacob said, I have waited for your Yeshua, O Lord. Moses said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the Yeshua of the Lord. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. Hannah said, my heart rejoices, my horn is exalted. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your Yeshua. David said, he is the tower of Yeshua to his king. Proclaim the good news of his Yeshua from day to day. And many times he says in the Psalms, think like I will rejoice in your Yeshua. Long before Abraham or any of the patriarchs, at least a contemporary of theirs, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He is my Yeshua. 78 times Yeshua is mentioned in the Old Testament, and you'd have to be awfully stubborn to insist that it only refers to salvation and not to a person when Isaiah says things like this, chapter 49, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you shall be my Yeshua to the ends of the earth. We know that's Jesus because the apostles say it is. Isaiah 19, he will send them a Savior. My Yeshua is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. You are my Yeshua. That's far too personal to be just a thing. And not only is it a person, it's God, our Savior. All the Yeshua verses just quoted and all the Yeshua usages are translated in the Septuagint by soteria. Over and over, you read verses like, my salvation will be forever and ever. You are my salvation. God is my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. But just like we'll see in the New Testament usage, you often have a spiritual salvation that's not salvation from hell, like when Moses said, stand still and see the deliverance, salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. Just stand still and hold your peace. That's a physical salvation. But we know in typology, it's also a spiritual salvation or deliverance. Just like Joshua's many deliverances and victories in the promised land, spiritually and typology are not just physical for them, but spiritual for us. And the use of soteria in the Septuagint paves the way for exactly how Jesus and the New Testament writers use them. Religious deliverance, usage in the New Testament. One of the clearest clues for knowing a New Testament writer speaking of eternal salvation, of course, is when the verb sozo is used in the past tense. For by grace you have been saved. When the kindness of God's love for mankind appeared, he, what? Saved you. Okay? Or when it's still potential salvation for someone, but once accepted, it's assumed as past tense, like the future and aorist passives all through the book of Acts. Whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved, by which you must be saved. You and your household will be saved. We shall be saved in the same manner. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord, and you shall be saved. Salvations that haven't happened yet, but the instant they do, they're already done. Like Jesus saying in John 5:24, by the time you realize you've believed him for it, you've already passed from death to life. That's the language through Acts and the epistles. For instance, in Acts 10, Cornelius' household, they don't need to make a choice to trust in the Lord. As soon as they hear the words with faith, that's when they believe. That's when the Holy Spirit came down upon them. Not a volitional issue, and certainly not raising a hand walking an aisle. By the time you chose to trust in the Lord, you've already passively believed him. That's when you were saved. That's when you believed, when you were persuaded to the truth. Of course, salvation from hell is not exclusively mentioned in the past tense. In Matthew, it says, he will save his people from their sins, or for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. But once Jesus saves, we remain saved in the past tense forever, and we won't spend time on this because, like going to Zane Hodge's website, thank you, Don Ryer, God bless you, for putting one of the best things I've ever heard. There's a few that stand out at the GES conferences, but the imaginary dialogue that Zane gave between two imaginary college students, it's about 40 minutes long. It was a two-parter. I think on YouTube it's 4 10-minute parts. Don't let that fool you. Get it. All you've got to do is YouTube Zane Hodges, quote, saved or in the state of grace. And he shows how there's no question the Bible writers meant you have eternal security when you're saved and nothing less. It can't be made to be understood in any other way. So for time's sake, just go there, please, I beg you. In the 109 uses of sozo in the New Testament, approximately 47 refer to a physical deliverance of some kind. We've already touched on those. About 50 refer to eternal salvation from hell, and about a dozen to spiritual salvation, but that's not from hell. We'll talk about those 12 times and the three major instances in part two. So if you want to come, I think I've just got 12 people like in that room. So if you don't make it again, it's all right here. You've got it. Plus, want to remind everybody, you can go to the website and listen to the breakout sessions. They're going to be recorded, Lord willing. So you've got that. But for now, let's look at soteria, and we'll begin wrapping up because its usage dovetails with sozo. Soteria is used 46 times in the New Testament. Only 6 refer to physical deliverance, like deliverance from enemies or shipwreck. 30 refer to eternal salvation from hell, 10 to spiritual deliverance, but that isn't from hell. Just like dispensationalism is distinguished by keeping the church and Israel distinct, free grace has its own distinctives. For instance, the strict distinction between discipleship and salvation, or between eternal rewards passages and gospel passages, or sanctification and justification. Conflate any of those, and the gospel of assurance is torn asunder. But the same thing happens when one takes the spiritual deliverances, like we just mentioned in Philippians, about Christ being magnified in our bodies, and conflates them with eternal salvation. Work salvation ends up being required, and the gospel is destroyed. Like Dr. Chafer said in the 1920s, quote, about Romans, the book of Romans, unless one sees two salvations in Romans, he will fail to understand this book. Besides Philippians and James 2, the passages where physical deliverance is in view, there are 4 other passages in question. One is almost of no account. We've already mentioned it, 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 15. Whether you take that as referring to safety and wholeness at the judgment seat or salvation from hell, it's not going to really matter much in that book. It's just that, as we said, you'll have to do some explaining if you don't take it as referring to the judgment seat. But there are 3 passages where conflating these salvations result in serious damage, and that's Romans, James, and Hebrews. And that's talk number 2, so there you have that. If you would, skip to the very end of your little thing, and let's look at the conclusion, especially once we do part 2. Of course, any full study on the doctrine of salvation should include all of its great subheadings, things like grace, propitiation, justification, regeneration, and so on. This study took a far smaller focus just on the words saved, and salvation in the Old and New Testament. It was seen that there are 2 primary domains for these words, physical and spiritual deliverances. The latter category could be further divided between eternal salvation from hell and spiritual deliverances without reference to hell. Special attention was paid to the Septuagint uses of these words, as that informs the understanding of the New Testament writers. Unlike the Old Testament, where the distinction between temporal spiritual deliverances and eternal salvation, i.e. from hell, can be fuzzy, not so much in the New Testament. Eternal salvation passages are generally very clear in the New Testament. There are a few passages in the New Testament where deliverance not from hell is often conflated with eternal salvation passages. If interpreters could be alert to reading deliver or deliverance when they read the word saved, or salvation, this would rarely happen. There are 3 major passages, actually books, where misunderstanding the nature of deliverance, that is, committing the totality transfer fallacy, is easy to do, Romans, Hebrews, and James. When this happened, not only is clarity concerning the gospel destroyed, but outright contradiction occurs. Conversely, when a careful attention is given to their context, the salvation these books are teaching are actually very edifying and practical, down to earth, and not contradictory at all to a clear grace gospel presentation. One thing on James, in case we have a minute before questions, or while you write questions, if you have any, I hope not. but if you did, is we're going to look at the most, I think, unfortunately mistranslated verse in the whole Bible. James 2, where it says, you see then that a man is justified by works, and not usually translated by faith only or by faith alone, where it takes the word monon to be an adjective modifying faith rather than the adverb, which we're going to prove without a shadow of a doubt that it's an adverb modifying the verb. in fact, I'll go ahead and say, in case you don't come, of the 73 uses of monon, the neuter form of monos, in the New Testament, every single time it's an adverb modifying the verb, never an adjective modifying the noun. And so the verse has to be translated, you see then that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. James isn't contradicting Paul, and he's certainly not contradicting himself at the Jerusalem Council, where he approved of Paul's salvation by faith alone message. He's affirming it, but there's a whole lot more going on in James than just that. That's so down to earth and practical about reviving our dead faith. It's not saying that it's not faith. Well, I'm shooting all my arrows. But come to class or read the syllabus. No questions.
You mentioned the word trust in your talk. Do you see a difference between it and the word believe in how we communicate the message of eternal life?
That is a great question. I think virtually they're synonyms, and Zane himself said he used to use the word trust, but after talking to guys like me when I was first out of seminary and I kept emphasizing the word trust, he realized that I was bringing into it, talk about, you know, baggage into a word, that there's a volitional element to it, and there could be an uncertain element to trust. You could trust something but not be certain of it. So he started strictly using the word believe. We had a 40-hour discussion over a two-week period about it, kind of an argument back and forth, till I got convinced that of his position, that believe, the word pistuo and pistis, it means believe. And he said, Steve, one of his arguments was, Steve, in any of the major translations, you're not going to find believe in the book of John anyway, translated as trust. It's translated as believe for a reason. And biblically, the word pistuo doesn't have the element. It's a one-to-one correspondent to our word believe. But in English, I could say, hey, Bob, I believe I'll be there at 11:30. And by my inflection, I'm showing I'm not really sure. There is no example in all extant literature of the ancient word believe, both in the Bible and elsewhere, that it has that possibility. And as you know, in the Bible, the way it's used, it's always in opposition to doubt. There can't be any doubt involved in believe. You either believe something or you don't. There are varying degrees of doubt. There are no varying degrees of belief. Like when he says to Martha, do you believe this? She says, yes, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, etc. Now, I realize there are good people that could be free grace and disagree with that. But I think, like Zane would say, let's just stick with the biblical words. Let's use the word believe. And believe, too, seems to tie into a proposition better. It doesn't have the fuzziness of trust. In the gospel, and certainly this is clear in John, I'm believing Jesus for the promise, the proposition, that he gives me eternal life if I believe him for it. Do you believe that? If you believe it, you have eternal life.
I think this is more a statement than a question. There is a 48-minute version of saved or in a state of grace.
Oh, great. We'll get the bigger version then. Great. And God bless Don Ryer for that, man.
Okay, one other. Is there a difference between the national salvation of Israel, spoken of some of the verses you mentioned in the Old Testament or Matthew 1:21, and individual regeneration?
I'll let you jump in on that all you want. But I would think most certainly there is. But I think there's, just like as we tried to show in typology, there's many applications that can be made that are spiritual in nature, and I think we can apply that Israel's eternal national salvation certainly relates to our eternal individual salvation we have in Christ. Certainly regeneration is a sub-theme within salvation, but we can talk about that another time. People were regenerated in the Old Testament. And how were they regenerated? The very same way we are, by believing in Jesus. The prophets spoke about them. We know that. I mean, Peter says in Acts 10 to Cornelius' household, to him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, whoever, pistuo eis auton, John's terminology, believes in him, shall receive remission of sins. Well, who are all the prophets? Certainly that refers to the prophetic portions of Scripture, and we just saw some of those verses. But if it's literal and all the prophets, then it would apply to whom? How about Enoch, the seventh from Adam? Jude says, who's a prophet of God? And then in the next verse, Jude gives this extended, detailed information about Christ's second coming. If he knew detailed information about Christ's second coming, it's not a far stretch to understand. Certainly he knew about Christ's first coming. And so the gospel of believing in Jesus for eternal life was there. Whether they would have known the name Jesus, we can debate that, but as we've tried to show, Jesus' name was available. Of course, his Hebrew name's Yeshua.
How well did the Old Testament writers understand eternal salvation, resurrection, eternal life, and also how well did the average day Israelite understand this?
Well, the resurrection is talked about a lot in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel 12, and he ties it to eternal rewards as well. And the holy ones who are going to receive the kingdom that lasts forever and ever. So I don't think their understanding was different than ours on it. I mean, we do have progressive revelation. We know a whole lot more than they had available to them, but I don't see a distinction. How about y'all?
In believing the gospel, is there a physical aspect to salvation or just the eternal aspect? In reference to John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Is the life Jesus promised for the present and future, or just future?
Okay, that's a good question. I remember in seminary asking Zane about John 10:10, and his view on it was a little different than most of ours. I think we tend to think it means, of course, in John we get eternal life by believing, but we also have this possibility that we can experience right now, experience that life, but experience it abundantly. Zane seemed to have a pretty strict view that the abundant life referred to an enhanced experience of eternal life in the kingdom. And I don't think that's a deal breaker either way, but I would see a little distinction, just like there's a distinction between being a believer and a disciple.
Do I need to, quote unquote, tell others about believing in Christ to be saved? And it's Romans 10:10.
I'm not sure I understand the question. Do you need to tell people for them to be saved?
Yeah, Romans 10:10, but then there's a little, it says the verse may be wrong.
Well, maybe, I wonder if they mean Romans 10:14.
Yeah, or 10:13.
Or whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and then in 10:14, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so I don't necessarily have to have a person, but I need access to a good gospel tract like Bob Bryan has put out, or you can get at GES, or I need to the Living Water and read the Gospel of John. And so preachers, so to speak, have helped that to happen. I've got to hear the gospel in order to believe it. I don't think that literally means hear, but, read it, understand it, to believe it. And you do need to understand it to believe it. You can't believe what you don't understand. You got to understand the offer.
All right, that's it.